There's lots of things up there. Can I stand down here today? Is that okay? Can everybody see me? All right, good. Adnan Syed. He and this girl named Hai Min Lee went to school together. And in 1999, she was found missing. That doesn't make sense. It was found that she was missing. That makes more sense. As they looked for her and things developed, Adnan Syed, her ex-boyfriend, was arrested. And the case against him was largely based on the story of one witness, Adnan's friend Jay, who claimed that he had helped Adnan bury her body. Adnan maintained throughout the whole trial and for years afterwards that he had nothing to do with her death. And yet he was convicted of the crime and sentenced to life in prison. When someone accuses you, there are consequences. Things happen, right? Accusations always lead to social consequences. First, what usually happens is you take a defensive posture, right? No, I didn't do that. Even if you did do it, you might be defensive. I did it, but, and you give all these excuses for why. But there's this defensiveness that we naturally get when somebody accuses us of something. When somebody points the finger at you, you want them to stop pointing the finger at you, right? That's just the natural feeling. There's also these social consequences that happen, natural things that happen when people point the finger. Somebody will say, yeah, I agree. They did do that, or they are like that. Or somebody will say, no, they're not. And we get people who side with the accuser and people who side with you, and division happens when accusations are made. Sometimes you might have results in your life, like losing a friend, a divorce, loss of a job, even jail time. Accusations always have social consequences. In the end, you're either condemned or you're acquitted, right? There's some outcome. And even if you're acquitted, there's always this thing in the background, especially if that social consequence happened, a divorce or a jail time or something like that. There's always this history that you have. Accusations are a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that Jesus had something to say about it. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You know that our ancestors were told, 'Do not murder,' and a murderer must be brought to trial. But I promise you that if you are angry with someone, you will have to stand trial. If you call someone a fool, you will be taken to court. And if you say that someone is worthless, you will be in danger of the fires of hell." Do you see what he's describing here? It's the kinds of things that you do when you point the finger and accuse somebody. Bringing accusations against somebody is a big deal to God. And yet, we do it all the time, right? In fact, you probably have been somebody's accuser this week. It's even possible that it was today. Now, we accuse people in all kinds of little ways and big ways. It's not always that we're pointing the finger and saying that person committed murder. That's a big, big deal. But we point the finger in lots of other little ways. Some people point the finger at the pastor. He shouldn't have, and can you believe what he said? And this thing that he's doing will never work, and whatever it is that we do, we point the finger. Of course, not at me. I know nobody's pointing the finger at me. It's other pastors of other churches. Nobody would do that to me, I'm sure. I'm actually guilty of pointing the finger. It wasn't very long ago that I preached a sermon, probably a few of them in the time that I've been here, that this has happened, where I've done something the Bible says is unwise, and it's comparing yourselves among yourselves. And I say, you know, most Christians, but we. Isn't that pointing the finger? It's like, hey, those guys over there, they've got it wrong, and they're bad, and they shouldn't do that. And that's not what the Bible says. Now, I understand that there are some helpful things that we can explore in God's Word and say, you know, some people teach this, but it seems like the Bible says this. And that's different than pointing the finger. You know, we can look at the, you know, that other church down the road that sings those 7-Eleven songs, you know, the seven words 11 times in a row. And just the statement, by the way, the Psalms are full of 7-11 statements, right? Seven words, 11 times in a row. My goodness, have you ever read the Psalms, right? So I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that statement is an accusatory statement. It suggests that those people who sing songs like that are bad or that they don't do the right thing. Pointing the finger. Pastors can do that too. We might point the finger at our kids, our spouse, right, our friends. And we can say things, whether we intend them to be mean or not, we can say things that probably with best intentions are intended to correct and help. But what we really end up saying is you're lazy, you never listen, you're doing it all wrong, you're selfish, you shouldn't have done it that way, wish you weren't like this. And every one of these statements has a consequence. Do you see what I'm saying about pointing the finger? Do we do this all the time? Yeah. When you point the finger, you got three pointing back at you. Yes, it's so true. My mom likes to say, you spot it, you got it. If you see it in somebody else, you probably have it in yourself. Yeah, yeah. But the thing is, we know it's wrong while we're doing it. Even when we're correcting somebody, you know, we say to our kid, don't do it this way. And then in the back of our minds, we're like, oh, I probably shouldn't have said it that way. That probably wasn't helpful. And over and over and over again, we find that correcting somebody by pointing out all of their wrongs and errors and accusing them of things, and it never helps them grow. And yet we still do it. We still somehow go after people. And I wonder, if we truly knew what God was like, if we truly knew how God relates to us, would we be so inclined to point fingers? Today we're going to look at the story in the book of Job. And it's a story that is filled with accusations. And there's lots of accusations, and there's lots of accusers in the story of Job. You might know of one, but we're going to look at three accusers in the story of Job. The story of Job, if you turn there in your Bible, you'll find we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to just skim around a little bit through the book to get the big picture of the story. The story of Job begins describing Job as a wealthy man with a large family and lots of servants. And the scene cuts to this heavenly courtroom, kind of a meeting that God's presiding over some council. Some administrative something or other that's going on. The book of Job calls it the sons of God. And in this council meeting comes this guy that the Bible calls as Satan. Now, it's interesting that in Genesis we find that Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth. And in Luke, when it traces the genealogy of Jesus, it says, you know, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, but when it gets to Adam, it says he was the son of God. So when God has the meeting with the sons of God, it's kind of like he's having a meeting with people that have administrative authority, that he has given administrative authority to. But in this case, Adam and Eve ceded their authority. They gave their authority to Lucifer when they said, you know what, we'd rather do whatever your government is than God's. Let's try your government out. And then Satan kind of takes over. And so he comes to this council meeting in heaven as though he is a representative of the earth. And in Job chapter 1, verse 7, we find the Lord asking Satan, where have you been? And Satan replies, I've been going all over the earth. Then the Lord asked, what do you think of my servant Job? No one on earth is like him. He is truly a good person who respects me and refuses to do evil. Isn't it nice when people say nice things about you? Oh, it just feels good. Why shouldn't he respect you, Satan remarked. You are like a wall protecting not only him, but his entire family and all his property. You make him successful in whatever he does, and his flocks and herds are everywhere. Try taking away everything he owns, and he'll curse you to your face. The word Satan, it's not like a title. It's more of a descriptor, like an adjective. Like you say somebody is a type A personality. That's kind of what Satan is. It's a descriptor. And the word literally means opponent or accuser. You can read about how Satan became Satan. He was named Lucifer by God. But in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, we get a little picture of how this thing started to shift from God creating this guy named Lucifer to what we know of as Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, there's just a couple pieces of the story. He says that Lucifer said in his heart, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." We usually like to say that Lucifer had what kind of a problem? An eye problem. I will do this. I will accomplish this. I'm going to be king in place of God. Now, Lucifer has this problem. He's got an agenda. He wants to overtake the throne of God. And the interesting thing is he's the highest position already. He's just right there by the throne of God, one of the covering cherubs. He's got nowhere else to go, nowhere up, except taking God's throne. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to have it all. Ezekiel makes this ancient story of the origin of Satan even clearer when it describes the things that Satan did in order to try to take the throne. It says that in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. That word trade is a Hebrew word, rakula. And I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right because I'm not a Hebrew guy. But the word means merchandising or salesmanship. Like you're selling something. And what was Lucifer selling? Job helps us to know what he was selling. It gives us the picture behind the scenes of this great controversy, we like to call it, between Christ and Satan. And the thing that Lucifer was selling was these accusations against God. "Let me tell you the truth," he would say. "Let me tell you what's really going on. There is a conspiracy here. God is not what you think he is." And so now in the court with this sons of God there, Satan points the finger at God and levels an accusation against him and says, "You are doing something wrong." What are his accusations? He gives two accusations against God. The first is fairly simple. You give special treatment to Job. You are a wall to him, and you bless everything he does. That's kind of special treatment. Have you ever thought about dictators and how they work? Just, no? Any study into what a dictator does? They're interesting people. But one thing that you find over and over again is that a dictator is going to give resources and benefits to the people that support him. Right? So you support him and he gives you a handout in an exchange. So kings have done this through the years, and dictators in Russia and Romania and everywhere have done this. So you support the dictator, he gives you land. He gives you the contract for the government, right? He gives you whatever so that you get wealthy in return. Satan is accusing God of being a dictator. You hand out blessings to the people that support you. Then he says that if you took this stuff away, Job would curse you to your face. Now, this is a kind of the other side of the coin. Not only does God give the blessings and benefits to the people that like him, but he gives trouble to the people who don't. And that's what happens with dictators too. They give trouble to anybody who disagrees with them, and they send the secret police after them or whatever the scenario is in the particular country. Now, we'll come back to this accusation in a minute, but let's just quickly go over the rest of the story in the book of Job, and we'll see where these accusations take us. The story continues on God gives Satan the freedom to do some bad things in Job's life, and so fairly soon after this meeting, Job's kids are killed in a storm, his servants die, he loses his livestock to death or theft, and when this happens, Job's response is fairly simple. "Naked I came into the world, came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." After these horrible things happen to Job, he doesn't curse God. And so Satan comes back to the council, and he's like, "You know the real problem is? You didn't let me touch his body. So if you let me touch his body, then that's when he's gonna curse you to your face." And so God says, "Okay, you can hurt him. Don't kill him, though." And so Satan brings this terrible, painful disease on Job. and it is really bad. His wife even turns to him and says, just curse God and die. Get this over with. Your life is so miserable. He responds this way. You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. At this point in the story, Job's three friends come and hang out with him. And it's several days, they're quiet. They're just sitting around. I don't know. I've never been sitting around my friend for several days, 7 days without talking. I don't understand exactly how that works. But they're sitting there, and they're waiting for Job to say something. And throughout the rest of the book of Job, you have this dialogue back and forth because Job begins to speak after 7 days, and then his friends respond, and then Job speaks, and then his friends respond, and then Job speaks, and then his friends respond. Finally, God himself speaks. But the interesting thing is that God doesn't defend himself. Out of the whirlwind, he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God's speech continues with these interesting questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who shut in the seas and prescribed limits for it, saying, thus far you shall come and no farther? Have you commanded the sun to rise? Who brings rain on the land where no man is? Can you bind the galaxies like Pleiades or loose Orion? Can you send forth lightning? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts and given understanding to the mind? These are questions that are honestly still beyond our understanding to a certain extent. And I think that every one of these questions underscores God's first question, that he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What are you bringing all these doubts and questions and finger-pointing and accusations against me for? You don't understand the complexities that I'm dealing with. Job and his friends had a limited perspective. They didn't know about the divine counsel or Satan accusing God. They didn't know how God runs the universe. They didn't understand these basic things about running the universe, much less how God orders things when it goes bad. How often do we do this? We get a half story. We understand a portion of whatever the scenario is, and then we jump to conclusions. And like Job and his friends, we begin to make assumptions, and we say, oh, God is really like this, or that person is really like this. And we judge motive, and we point fingers without really knowing. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? When we begin to do this, when we begin to point fingers, guess what adjective could be used to describe us? Accuser. Which is also known as Satan. Anybody want to be called Satan? Just raise your hand. No? It doesn't sound good, right? But that's what we're being. We're being the Satan. Yeah. In the end of the story, Job humbles himself before God, and God says to Job's friends that they're wrong, and he said, you've not spoken what is right, as my servant Job has. Go offer sacrifices and ask Job to pray for you, and I won't treat you like you should be treated for your foolishness of pointing fingers when you don't really understand. And then the story ends with Job getting children and flocks and servants, and well, all the wealth he had before and more he got back. Of course, you can't ever replace children or servants. It was not like that he got back what he lost. But he was restored in some ways. Now, there are two primary characters who are being accused in the story of Job. The first one is God. God is being accused first by Satan, and we already looked at that discussion, what the accusation was. God gives special treatment to Job, and God is the source of trouble in the world. Those two accusations come from Satan, but Satan isn't the only one accusing God. Job and his friends also accuse God. And I want you to look at some of the things that Job says about God. It's pretty striking, the things he says. Look at Job chapter 16. Just flip there. We're going to look at a few verses, starting in verse 9. Job says this, God has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. He just called God his adversary. Can you think of a case in which you could use this little idiom? They sharpened their eyes against me. I'm not quite sure how that works, but it sounds really bad. And then verse 11, God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. It's God's fault that those guys came and stole from me. And then in verse 12, everything was going well until God grabbed me by the neck, shook me to pieces, and God set me up as the target for his arrows, and without showing mercy, he slashes my stomach open and spilling out all my insides. God never stops attacking. Have you ever felt that way in life? Have you ever felt like God is out to get you? There's something wrong, and who else's fault could it be? I think we should give God, give Job a break here, because Job had just experienced huge trauma and loss, war and violence and death, and like he just lost everybody he loved except for his wife and these three friends. He lost his whole livelihood. Everything was gone. This is not an insignificant moment in Job's life. And in a way, he's raising his fist in the air and saying, why, God? What's going on? And repeatedly throughout the whole book, you find Job coming back and saying, God, please come and answer for yourself, because this doesn't make sense. I'm not a bad guy, and all this has happened to me. God doesn't respond with defense. That natural response that we have to accusation, he doesn't respond that way. He just stands there and takes it. And later, we find that God actually answers this prayer of Job. He comes and he answers Job's question. Well, he doesn't really answer the question. Job is asking, why am I suffering? And God never says that. He just says, it's complicated. I would prefer a more direct answer than that myself. But it was important that Job understands there are things that you just can't possibly know. But you can trust me. And that's kind of the result of the book. Job's argument is that he's innocent of wrongdoing, and so therefore his suffering cannot be the result of God's divine justice, which means that God is either not just, or he doesn't operate the universe by a simple justice campaign. And that's important to grasp because of what Job's friends say, and they contrast what Job is thinking about God. Look at Job 9, verse 17. Job is still talking, and he says, God would strike me with a storm and increase my injuries for no reason at all. Now, this is an interesting accusation. God isn't working on the basis of justice. Like, there's no reason for this. And then in verse 22 of Job 9, what difference does it make? God destroys the innocent along with the guilty. Everybody dies. And then verse 24, and who else but God blindfolds the judges and then lets the wicked take over the earth? Who else but God does this? Who indeed, Job? Who does? That's a good question. Who is the cause of this? Job's friends make a completely different set of accusations against God. And interestingly, their assumptions seem to be the most logical in the book. Job's is all wild, like everything is without cause. God brings trouble on the innocent and the wicked. But Job's friends, they make sense. You start to read what they're saying and you're like, yeah, that must be true. In fact, if you didn't hear that it was Job's friend and you were just listening to the Bible, I did this recently, you're just listening to the Bible and you skipped over who was talking, you're like, oh yeah, that's good. And then you find out, and Job responds, and you're like, oh, that wasn't good. Wait, what's wrong when it makes so much sense? Now, Job's friends have some interesting arguments. They believe that God governs the universe based on strict principles of justice, that if you do something bad, you're going to get negative results. And if you do something good, then you're going to get good results. Look in Job chapter 8, verse 20. We know God doesn't reject an innocent person or help a sinner. Really? God doesn't help a sinner? Wow. God is absolutely just, they argue. The wicked will get trouble from God. The righteous will be blessed, period. This is essentially a deist view of God. You know what a deism is? It's this idea that God exists, that he created the world, but he's not really actively involved. And in this case, they're basically saying that God is a uncaring God, a God of justice, but certainly not a God of love. And he looks at you and he doesn't see a person or a relationship. What he sees is a set of behaviors. Oh, you're good, you get to go through. You're bad, you're going to shut you off. Now, while Satan and Job and his friends volley these accusations back and forth about God, pointing the fingers and trying to describe him, God just stands there and takes it. To Job's friends, justice is how the universe operates. And so they point the finger not just at God, but they point the finger at the second person, and this is Job. And Satan had accused Job as well. He accused Job of being in this for money and for wealth and whatever else. But Job's friends point the finger and they suggest that Job has sinned, and he must have sinned because God does not bring trouble on people without cause. So Job 22 is a guy named Eliphaz, and he is so generous. He offers suggestions for why this is happening and things that Job could repent of. He says, "Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities." He's just a nice friend, right? Verse 7, "You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry." Verse 9, "You have set widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." These are pretty mean accusations against this guy, pointing the finger. You should repent, and he's got the best of intentions, I'm sure. Zophar, another friend back in chapter 20, argued that the wicked have to repay what they've been given, and by implication he points to Job and saying, "Look, you repaid it all, and so therefore you must be wicked." Now read this in verse 15. "The wicked swallows down riches and vomits them again. God casts them out of his belly." And so the thing that he has lost, the riches that he has lost, must demonstrate his wickedness. And verses 18 through 19 in Job 20, "He will give back the fruits of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. For he crushes and abandons the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build." Again, these friends have the best intentions, I'm sure, as most of us do when we're trying to help somebody walk in the way of righteousness. And we start pointing the fingers. What you're eating is wrong. What you're wearing is wrong. What you just said about that this belief is wrong. And we just try to correct everything and make sure everybody is pure and perfect and doing the right thing and thinking the right thing. And does it ever get hard to keep track of all the right things? I mean, even for your own life, much less for somebody else's. Even Satan, though, recognizes that Job is a good guy. He gives this accusation against God, and Job is roped into this. But Satan can't deny that Job has responded righteously. He has all these terrible things happen to him, and still he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job is hurt. He's deeply saddened by his misfortune. He was even angry with God and definitely with his friends. He said some interesting things about his friends' words and basically cut them down a notch or two when he was responding to them. But he never leaves God. In all this process, he still trusts in God. He still clings to God, and he has hope. And one thing that he does over and over and over again is he talks to God. His friends make accusations about God. They make accusations about Job. They tell Job what he should be thinking about God, but they never go to God on Job's behalf. Whose problem is it to deal with sin in our lives? It's God's problem. In fact, he says, we were talking about this in Sabbath school, "I gave you the Sabbath as a sign between me and you that I am the God who sanctifies you, that deals with these things and grows you up and disciples you. I am the one who does this," he says. So why is it that you and I feel like we have the authority or the need to meddle in somebody's life and correct their problems? Why do we become the accusers like Job's friends? Maybe we don't even know the whole story. Maybe our accusations are completely wrong. Probably we should go to God and pray on their behalf rather than go to them and point fingers and try to correct. Job's loyalty to God wasn't based on his blessings, and it was obvious. Even Satan had to recognize that. But there's another story that parallels the story of Job. Another scene in heaven, another judgment kind of administrative setting. And you'll find it in the book of Zechariah. Turn there with me. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You'll find the book of Zechariah in the minor prophets, we call them. Zechariah is a prophet during the time of the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. And it's during this time that Joshua is the high priest. And Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 begins this way. Oops, I was already there. Nope. I don't have it in there. You'll just have to read it along with me in your Bible. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Notice the similarity. Satan is there before the Lord and he's accusing. But is he accusing God? No. Who's he accusing? Joshua. So Joshua in this place stands like Job. He's before God and he's before Satan and he's being accused. Joshua is like Job and Joshua is like you and me, standing before the throne of God. And Lucifer begins with these accusations against God. From the very beginning, it's God's got a problem. But very soon after that, he ropes in all of the human race and he begins to accuse us too. And it's like this war between Christ and Satan has a lot of collateral damage. You and I are caught in the middle of this war, and he's going to point his finger, but not only does he do this merchandising thing, this salesmanship about accusations against God's character, but he also is filled with violence, Ezekiel told us. And what does he do with Job? He does violence to his family and his life. And what does he do to us? He does violence to us. This is the way that Satan works, and he's standing there with Joshua. And it's complicated. Life is complicated. We should not simplify things. We can't get to this moralistic thing where we like, this equals that, right? There is no such thing as black and white in life. There is only the all the colors of the rainbow, and everything is kind of complicated. Let's not oversimplify. Is Joshua a good guy? Yeah, he is the high priest. He leads the Israelites in Jerusalem back to the worship of God. He helps set up the temple. He's leading the worship. Joshua is a good guy. And yet, we find in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And I think about what he's standing there in. We're going to read in just a minute. He's standing there in filthy garments. He's a good guy, but he's standing before God, and Lucifer points at his filthiness, which is legitimate, and he accuses him. And God, he doesn't defend himself ever. But when he's seeing Joshua being accused, how does he respond? "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't that cool? Joshua has reasons for accusations to be brought against him. And God says, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I want to point out a couple things before we go on in Zechariah, because Zechariah is standing before, it doesn't say the throne of God. It says he's standing before the angel of the Lord. And this can throw us off if we aren't reading widely in the Bible. Over and over and over again, you'll find that this angel of the Lord scenario is a reference for God himself. For example, when Moses was standing on the mountain and there was this burning bush, it says that the angel of the Lord was that flame that was burning in the bush. And then when he comes close to it, the voice says, "Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." And then it says in Exodus 3, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." God calls to him. It's the angel of the Lord that is the fire. And God speaks from the fire. So when we look at Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, the one who commands the other beings that are in the midst, he's standing before Jesus. He's standing before God. Jesus would later clarify, remember when they're on that mountain, he says, "What should I call you?" And the angel of the Lord, God, says, "Call me I am that I am," Jehovah, or Yahweh is probably a little bit more accurate. I am that I am. And Jesus would later clarify when he's talking to the religious leaders. He says in John chapter 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he used that same phrase, Yahweh. He calls himself Yahweh. Jesus claims this title. And I believe this angel of the Lord that's judging Joshua is Jesus himself. And the New Testament doubles down on this idea and says that Jesus is our advocate. And so when we are accused, Jesus steps in and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, accuser. The Lord rebuke you, Satan." How can he do this? How can he rebuke Satan for accusing us of something we actually did, of the legitimate sins in our lives? It comes with that phrase in verse 2 where it says, "This is Jerusalem that I have chosen." And is Joshua not a brand plucked from the fire, a coal taken out of the burning? This is the description of redemption. Jesus can say, "The Lord rebuke you," because he has taken our accusation on himself. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, a faithful man. And what does the Bible say about garments? Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that these righteousness of the Israelites is filthy rags. And this is the thing. Joshua comes in all of his righteousness, the best he can bring. It's still worthy of accusation. It's still filthy rags. And what does God do in Zechariah? It says that he takes away those filthy garments. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin." I have taken it away. That's what God has done for us because Jesus went to the cross and fulfilled the law on our behalf. He takes away our sin. The accusation that should be pointed at us, he says, "Let them point that at me." Does he ever defend himself? Satan accuses him. Does he defend himself? No. Job accuses him. Does he ever defend himself? No. Job's friends accuse him, and the worst thing he says is, I'm angry with you. Please go and talk to Job, who said the right thing about me. That's all he does. He doesn't fight with them. He doesn't correct them. He just says, go talk to Job. And here, he does one step further. Not only does he not defend himself, but he accepts our accusation, our condemnation, and he takes it away. Jesus was able to defend Joshua against Satan's accusation because he became sin for us. I think I have this. There it is. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You've heard of the idea of being clothed with Christ's righteousness? This is what we're talking about. It's Zechariah. It's that Jesus took his sin and then he put on Joshua, he put his own robes of righteousness. Something that cannot be accused. Satan can't point at Jesus and say, "You did wrong things." He can't do it because Jesus was never broken by sin. And he gives us those righteous garments. And so when Satan stands there in the judgment and he points at us, Jesus is able to say, "No, I took that. Point your finger at me. They're innocent." I think this is the most amazing thing. And I don't know if I'm saying it in a way that's like amazing, but it is amazing to think about that I am innocent because Jesus took my accusation. Amen. I don't know if we can grasp it, and maybe that's one of the reasons why we keep pointing fingers at ourselves. You do this all the time, I'm sure. In your head, you say things negatively about yourself, pointing the finger accusing yourself. You hear that voice in your head pointing the finger. And then if, as if that wasn't enough, we go and we point the finger at other people. If we truly understood that Jesus has taken our condemnation on himself and given us perfection, the white robes of righteousness with no condemnation possible, I wonder if we would stop accusing others. What Job's friends missed in their moral formula version of God was that God isn't simply just. God is love. There's a day coming when the accuser of God and of you and me will be cast down. Revelation says it. He promises it. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The promise is that Satan will be overcome. And it goes on to say that we can conquer the accuser, Satan, only through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony. I want everybody here, everybody who's listening to me, who believes that Jesus has died for your sins, I want you to hear this really, really well. I want you to let this text sink in your minds. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and it says this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation against you. Jesus sees a woman who has just been caught in adultery, a sin that we see as abhorrent. And you could just put any other sexual sin that you want into that category. Just like fill in the blank about this woman, whatever you want to say. You know, she was a lesbian or she was whatever. And Jesus sees her. And while everybody else is pointing the finger, what does Jesus do? He says, I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Now, he doesn't say, it's fine, just keep on with your sin. That's not what he says. But he says, I'm not going to point the finger and condemn. The accuser has been cast down. The old garments have been taken away by Jesus himself. You're walking in new robes of Christ's righteousness that he has prepared for you. You're in Christ. The old things have passed away. Everything is new. This is the message that you need to let sink into your heart and know for certain. We have a hard time grasping this truth. We look at our own righteousness and we worry and we fret because it doesn't match up to what we know is right. And then when we face trouble, we worry that we brought it on ourselves, like Job and his friends. We question God and we believe the hateful accusations of the devil. We even point that accusing finger around. You're stupid. Why'd you do this? We say to ourselves. And you know what's even worse? We act like Anon's friend. We point the finger. And we accuse other people of heinous things. Maybe we don't accuse them of murder, but we judge them. Have you been the subject of accusation? I know somebody who has been accused, I believe wrongly, and who's suffering terrible consequences because of that accusation. I hope that it will be made right, that he will be acquitted and everything will be good. It's horrible to be accused. Anon spent 23 years in prison, always maintaining his innocence. He was the subject of a podcast called Serial. Sarah Koenig just studied through, and week after week, she shared on a podcast what it was that she was finding. And she found all these discrepancies in the case. It was eventually brought up that it came back, and after several appeals, he couldn't appeal anymore, but she was able to get them to reconsider because she believed that the lawyer that represented him had done a terrible job and left out incredibly relevant evidence that would acquit him. That was actually brought back to the court. The court allowed it to be heard, and they agreed. And so he was let go. Unfortunately, after the court dismissed the murder charge, the father of the victim appealed, and a court decided to reinstate the charge. It's kind of back and forth. In August of 2023, more than 70 wrongfully convicted men and women filed a legal brief urging the Maryland Supreme Court to reverse the decision of the appeals court and leave in place the lower court's decision that threw out Anon's conviction. These men and women had collectively spent 1,220 years in prison for crimes they did not commit. Like Anon, we all have an accuser. We have done wrong. So in a way, it seems justified that Satan would point the finger at us. But remember, he is only accusing you and me because he's got a problem with God. We're caught in the crossfire. And you know what God says about Satan's accusations against us? What does he say? He said it in Zechariah. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's right. Ah, when you hear the accusations of Satan, whatever's going on in your life, I want you to remember that. There's no condemnation, and God is standing there saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Job chapter 19, we find the story of Jesus connecting with the story of Job. And Job, he is confident. In all his pain, he is confident of this thing. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. I know this to be true. It is so overwhelming. This is the refrain of every Christian waiting to see Jesus return. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him at the last. I want you to sit back and listen to a song. This is by Nicole Mullen. And Nicole is from the Black Gospel background. Maybe that's not your kind of music. Just ignore the style. If you don't like drums, there's a little bit of drums in here. Ignore that. I don't want you to be judging. Stop pointing fingers. This is a good time to just practice this. And I just want you to listen. I just want you to listen to the music. The words of this song begin in Job and carry this theme into your own heart.